Last week we looked at the passage here in this same section, looking at specifically at the apostles' request that they might know when the kingdom would be restored to Israel. They were looking for a more immediate and concrete answer. They wanted to know when this great thing would happen, when all of the prophecies about Messiah would come to pass. It wasn't an evil request. They desired the kingdom of God to be advanced. They wanted to know, is now the time when you're going to do this? And I don't think it was necessarily even that they were limited to thinking that it was just going to be an earthly kingdom, that it was going to just be a kingdom that was limited to Jerusalem or to Israel, but they were looking for Christ to set something up that they could see and that they could really kind of put their hands on and lay their eyes on. They wanted to see it happen, but Jesus informed them that this was part of those secret things that belong to the Lord and not for them. And he told them that they would be his witnesses. These are the things revealed that they are going to be talking about. They're going to be his witnesses. They're going to tell the world what they have seen. They're going to tell the world about the teachings of Christ. They're going to tell the world about his death at the hands of the Jews and of Pilate. They're going to tell of his resurrection. And now they're going to tell of his ascension that they saw with their own eyes. And they're going to bring the good news of salvation in Christ to the lost world. This is what Jesus has revealed to them. And now remember, Jesus had been teaching them the Bible. He had been preaching out of the scriptures. He had been speaking to them about what the prophets had said. Remember, he opened the prophets to them. There at the end of Luke, we saw that. He was opening up the scriptures that they might understand. And now, as we go through Acts, you're going to see a lot of Old Testament scripture being brought in. Peter is going to preach out of the Old Testament. It just already in chapter 2, he's going to be preaching out of it. Now, just in the verses that are coming up very soon, he's going to begin speaking out of the Psalms. And he's going to be applying Old Testament scripture. See, Jesus opened the scriptures to them, and now they will go and teach others. So they will open the scriptures as Jesus taught them, and they will be witnesses, eyewitnesses of what they saw. And this is exactly what they did then. This evening, I want to focus in a little bit more on Jesus's ascension. What's going on here? And I want to just take a little bit more time because this perhaps isn't something that we think about. What does it mean he ascended into heaven? What does it mean for us that he ascended into heaven? So I want to look this evening at the exaltation of Christ, specifically in his ascension and session. His ascension and session, the seating of Christ at the right hand of God. What does it mean for the world, for us, for the church? This is sort of a catechetical message this evening. Since it's going to be somewhat catechetical, Westminster Shorter Catechism, what does it say of Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consists of his rising again from the dead on the third day and ascending up into heaven and in sitting at the right hand of God the Father and in coming to judge the world at the last day. You see those four things that are laid out there. And so these four major points, there's much more than that, but these four major points, his rising again from the dead, his ascending up into heaven, his session, his seating at the right hand of the Father, and then in coming once again to judge the world at the last day. And you see in this passage specifically before us, you see that laid out there, perhaps not quite as plainly as if you're not looking for it, but the ascension into heaven. And then what that means is that he's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And we'll see Stephen later in chapter 7. We'll see Stephen as he is dying, as he's being martyred for the cause of Christ. He looks and he sees Christ there standing at the right hand of the Father, almost in welcoming Stephen home as he gives his life for the sake of the gospel. But then you also see here the glory, the exaltation of Christ in his coming again at the last day. What do the angels say to the apostles, to the disciples who are standing there? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven, as you saw him go with the clouds. So he will come again with the clouds and he will come to judge the world. So first of all, Jesus taken up in glory. First of all, you have this the descent into humiliation. And we've looked at that. Christ's descent into humiliation. As we went through Luke, you saw that, him being mistreated and all of that. But the humiliation of Christ starts beyond, before that. It starts all the way at the beginning of Luke. This the first volume, in volume 1, we're in Acts, volume 2. It begins with Jesus coming to earth. This morning we talked about the glory of Christ as he's seated there as he ought to be, as the glorious King. The one who has spoken all things into existence and who sustains all things. And then he enters into his creation. That's not a pay raise. That's not an exaltation for him. He's entering in, he's being humbled, being brought down here to our level, taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being born of the Virgin Mary. And then the humiliation and death. As we saw in Philippians 2, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. See, there's that, the humiliation in becoming man. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then he rises again. And that's where the exaltation begins. No more will he be humbled. No more will he be pressed down and crushed by men. No more will he give himself over to those who strike. It is Christ the victor who rises from the grave. It is he who has had victory over the power of the devil and over death itself. Colossians 2, in speaking about the cross, says that after he had gone to the cross and nailed all of our sins, that writ that was against us, says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is, God did this in Christ. Amen. We have a conspiracy that was made against God's King. The anointed one, there was a conspiracy here against him. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 speaks of a conspiracy. And turn over to, it's Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and look at verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, they're in Jerusalem still, in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. There was a conspiracy against Christ. The heathen nations raged and they plotted against the Lord and against his Messiah. Let's be rid of him. What is God's reaction in Psalm 2? Those from the beginning of Psalm 2 that they pray. What is God's reaction in Psalm 2? When they try to conspire against his Messiah, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." You see, there's that transition from those who were conspiring. They thought, we can do this. We can take out his God's Messiah, God's king, and God laughs at them. They thought they had him. They thought they could defeat God's Messiah. And he says, no, I have set my king on Zion. And you see, this is what happened with Christ. This is what you see in Christ in his victory, in his resurrection, and then in his exaltation here. The enthronement of Christ. So after humiliation, exaltation, Go back to Philippians chapter 2. That descent into humiliation. The death on the cross. And then what? And then it's exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. After humiliation, there's exaltation. Never again would Jesus give his back to the whip or his face to those who slap. He has been exalted. The cross, the crown of thorns, has been replaced with the victor's crown. He has defeated death, been raised again. And it's interesting here that in his resurrection, he doesn't, if it were a human, we would probably want to go and sort of shove it in the face of our enemies. But Jesus doesn't go to Pilate and say, look, here, it's just as I told you. I'm alive. You see, I laid down my life. I take it up again. He doesn't go to Caiaphas. He doesn't go to the Sanhedrin and say, look at me. See, I told you. He doesn't need to prove himself. He goes to his disciples instead. His glory is glorious regardless of what his enemies think. Their time will come soon enough. Caiaphas's time would come. We even have his bones to prove Caiaphas has died. He has been judged. But Jesus is exalted in glory. And there is a glory here in showing himself to his disciples. There is an exaltation in coming to those who loved him, who belong to him, who have given themselves to him, who serve him, coming to his people and showing them, see what I have done. What did he say to Thomas? See my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. He comes to his own. He comes to those who are his. And he shows himself. And he glorifies himself in this. But it's not completed. It would be wrong for him to have remained just here on earth. And so he ascends into heaven. In 1 Timothy it says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So there's another step. It can't just end right here. Jesus must continue in order that all things might be fulfilled and all things might be properly done. In Ephesians 4, it says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. It is only proper for Christ to ascend into heaven. And ascending into heaven, he will come to judge the world again. So we have that assurance. Because he ascended, he will come again. We looked at that some last week. But Jesus is not idle in heaven. He didn't just simply sit down as we might on a lazy Saturday and say, "All right, my work week is done. I'm going to sit back and relax. I'm just going to watch the grass grow." That's not what Jesus did. In fact, we even see him we're reading this morning from John's vision in heaven. And just after the portion we read this morning where the angels were singing, the 24 elders were singing, he has the vision of the scroll, and he begins to weep because there's no one, even in heaven itself, who can open the scroll with the seven seals. And one of the elders says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." You see, this picture is of Jesus, the one who is scarred from his sacrifice. The lamb standing as though slain. He is living, but as though slain. And then he takes the scroll and he begins to open the scrolls and to continue on with this. So when Jesus says it is finished on the cross, his work of salvation was finished. What was necessary for people to be cleansed, for Isaiah to be cleansed, for you to be cleansed, for me to be cleansed from our sins, his sacrifice, that part was completed. And he goes into his exaltation, but he doesn't just cease from doing anything. He is not now idle. Instead, he continues to rule and to reign. The session of Christ, the sitting of Christ. This is something that had been spoken of in the Old Testament. We see that and we saw that already in Psalm 2, but also Psalm 110. We've come back to this again and again, as we will in the future, because Acts comes back to this. We're going to see Psalm 110 again in chapter 2. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." And this we see Christ being seated as ruler, as king. Now, this isn't to say that there's God the Father sitting there on his throne, and then there's another throne set up so that at a physical right hand of God, there's Jesus sitting on this throne. Instead, again, this is giving us things that we can understand. God the Father, remember, we only confess one God. We don't confess that there are three separate gods. No, the Mormons do that. We're not confessing Jesus Christ as one God sitting over here and God the Father sitting over there. But instead, this is a way of expressing that Jesus has been raised up in exaltation and given power and authority. What do you say in Matthew 28? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." And I don't want to get into it right at this point, but This has to do with the kingdom of God. Jesus is already God. He already owns all things. He is already in the one through whom everything exists and is sustained. So this has to do, this authority has specifically to do with the kingdom of God. And I want to just leave it at that for at this point. It's in the kingdom of heaven that this is speaking. How is Christ exalted? Let's bring this back to the catechism. How is Christ exalted in his being seated at the right hand of God? The catechism, larger catechism, answers it this way. Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God in that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth, and to gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnisheth his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and maketh intercession for them. Now, this gets into the offices of Christ. So what are the benefits to the church that Christ has been raised in glory and is seated at the right hand of the Father? First of all, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself says this at the end of Luke. He says that he is going to give the promise of his Father. In John's Gospel, he says he breathes upon them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go to John now. Let me read a little bit out of John. John 14 here. He speaks of them so tenderly. John 14, of course, it's the upper room discourse. It's before, just the night before the cross. And he speaks to them gently. These are his apostles. And he speaks to them gently. And he gives them comforting words because he knows what a blow this is going to be to them. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. John 14, and this is verse 18. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Now skip down to verse 28. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. You see how tenderly he's just bringing them along. So you'll know. I want to tell you this so you'll know what's going on. Now flip over a couple of pages to John 16. John 16 and verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So it's actually better for you that I go, that I ascend into heaven, that I go back to heaven. Because then I'll send the Holy Spirit to you. God himself dwelling within us, filling us as his temples, as the living temples given to the Lord. So it is good. And then we see that playing out in the rest of Acts, the benefits of the Holy Spirit. What they are able to do now with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then this is going to come, and this brings us into Christ's prophetic work, his work as a prophet. How does Christ continue the work, his work as a prophet? He declares to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. He, through the Holy Spirit, he makes known to us. You ever think about why do some people pick up a Bible and it's just a dusty old book full of contradictions and it sounds weird and it's just bizarre and it can't apply to us. And then someone else picks up that exact same book, and for them it's the word of life, and they read it every day, and they wouldn't be without it for anything. If they had to give up food and clothing, they still wouldn't give up their Bible. What's the difference? The difference is the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus speaks to his people by the Holy Spirit. He uses his word. He uses the scripture, the voice of the shepherd. So when the Holy Spirit makes your heart new, gives you regeneration, then you read the scripture and suddenly it's not an old dry book. Instead, it's the word of life. It's the voice of the shepherd calling to you. And his sheep hear his voice and they know him. They follow him. So this is part of Christ's work that he does as a prophet. He declares to us his salvation by the Holy Spirit. And so he ascends into heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit. And then that is for the benefit of his people. Listen to this from Romans chapter 10. This is one of those great gospel passages. You ought to have it memorized. Especially verse 13 here, Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. This is a great promise. This is a great gospel promise. This isn't everyone who lives a perfect life and has years of service and all this. No, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. They have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's why we as Reformed Presbyterians, we have our pulpit front and center. We have it here because of the centrality of the preaching of the word. This isn't because we believe it's the most effective way to communicate or it draws in the biggest crowds. We have the centrality of preaching because we believe that the risen Christ uses preaching to call the lost to himself and to build up and sanctify believers. Amen. This is the work of Christ. His word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What about his priestly work? The offices of Christ are what? The prophet, priest, and king. The resurrected, ascended, enthroned Christ does the work of a priest. Amen. And here we could just simply sit down and read the book of Hebrews, but I won't do that right now. As Christ is a priest. Psalm 110 that we just read about. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But it goes on. It goes on. That was the kingly part, was the first two verses, and then what? Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in verse 3, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the priest king. In his humiliation, Jesus had given himself as the sacrifice that satisfies divine justice. But he continues his work as a priest in his exalted state. I want to give you a few passages out of Hebrews. First, Hebrews 9, verse 27. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And you see that there's a connection that's made there between his sacrifice and his second coming for the people. He has made them alive, and so he will come and bring them to the fullness of what he has promised, the fullness of life. And now look at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And you see Psalm 110 being brought in there. And so that glorious session is tied inextricably to his priesthood as well. It's not just a kingly thing that he is doing, but a priestly work. It's a priestly work on our behalf. How do we pray confidently? Why, when we go to prayer, do we believe that we are heard beyond these four walls? How do we know that our prayers go beyond the ceiling? It's Christ's priestly work.
Amen.
It is entirely rooted in Christ's priestly work. And speaking of, I'm going to skip that one for now. But look at Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, this is chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that's a sacrifice, it's part of Jesus's priestly work, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is the work of Jesus Christ, that we might come with confidence to the throne of grace.
Amen.
That we have a new and living way in his flesh, that he sacrificed himself so that we might be able to come to God. Remember that picture from Isaiah 6. Isaiah unable to come into the presence of God. Why? Because he's unclean. What does Hebrews say in this passage? That you be sprinkled clean. That's a priestly picture. That's a ceremonial picture. That's an Old Testament picture that's given. That being made clean before God, so that now you can enter before him. You can bring your petitions and your prayers before him. You can pray. And it's not odious. It's not offensive to God. Even the prayer of the wicked is an abomination. Why is our prayer not an abomination? Because of the priestly work of Christ, whereby he cleansed us, he made us clean, and then he brings our petitions to God. He ever lives to make intercession for us.
Amen.
Hebrews chapter 7. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, Jesus is not idle in his glory. He still is doing things on your behalf, so that when you pray, it's easy enough for you to pray. But think about all that had to happen so that that prayer comes to God in a way that is pleasing before him. Even your stumbling mumbling prayer, where you don't know what to say. Perhaps you even say things that are theologically incorrect. Perhaps you ask for things that are against the will of God. And yet, as a believer, you are acceptable and He hears your prayers, and Jesus Himself intercedes on your behalf, doing what is good for you. And the Holy Spirit, who has been given because of Jesus, that He's given to you, that the Father has sent, the Holy Spirit Himself prays on your behalf. As Romans says, with groanings too deep for words. And then you have Jesus' kingly work. He is the great King. He is seated. As King, He sent His Spirit to conquer you. You were an enemy. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. You were an enemy of God. In your sins, in your natural state, in Adam, you were an enemy. And Christ as King conquers you. And He brings you into submission to Himself. And rather than being an enemy who is angry against God, who blames God, who hates God, who doesn't want to see Christ reign, instead you are brought in as one of His subjects and made holy and pure and clean and brought in. It's almost like that picture of legion. He's crazed. He's out among the tombs. He's unclean. He's filthy. He's covered in everything. He's just unacceptable. And then Jesus comes and saves him, and he sits there, as it says, in his right mind. That's what Jesus does with us. He takes the sinner, by his Spirit, he conquers you, brings you in your right mind, and now you're clothed, and now you come to him, the King, and then he rules over you as your Lord, as your sovereign. He commands you. He said to the disciples that if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. And John carries this over in the first letter of John. If we love him, we must be keeping his commandments. He calls us to holiness, to Christ-likeness. Amen. If we love him, we must walk as he walked. Part of the way he does this is through his church. The rule of Christ as King is as well through his church. This morning we received in new members. And one of those, the final vow 5. Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? Is this because we want to have a well-governed club? Or is it because the leaders of the church just like ruling over people and lording it over people and bossing people around? It's kind of often the attitude that people have to authority. But no, we come willingly. We make this vow, not because we think that, you know, the pastor is such a great guy and he's really the guy you want to leading you, or the elders are perfect in all their ways. They're better than you somehow. No, it's not that. It's out of submission to Christ as King. It's our way of saying, Jesus, you are Lord. And then we turn to Ephesians 4, and we see that when Christ ascended on high and led captivity captive, he gave gifts to men, and among those were the prophets and the apostles and the pastors and the evangelists and the teachers. And so we submit to Christ and his rule as King through the authorities of the church. And that's something that we're all called to. The leadership of the church is called to servant leadership, not lording it over the people as the Gentiles, Jesus said. But we're also under authority. We also make vows to be submissive. And so we are all under the authority of Christ, and that's what this is all about. We submit in the Lord because we belong to Christ, and this is how He has chosen to rule in His church. This even is seen in discipline. Sometimes it's the discipline of the church. Sometimes the discipline is something that God does in the life of a believer. He disciplines them, maybe with physical affliction or circumstances, that we might all be good citizens who are brought into His city, are all brought to Zion and make it all the way. His rod and His staff are comforting to us. On Wednesday evening, we looked at the close connection between the Israelite king and the office of shepherd, the pastor. That Jesus, as king, is the good shepherd. And He uses that office for the good of His people, to shepherd His people. He is the good shepherd who is with us, to discipline us when we need it, and to protect us when we need it.
Amen.
He rules and defends His church. He keeps her. He defeats her enemies. 1 Corinthians 15 says He must reign till He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. So, a few lessons for us. There are many that we could make here, but just a few. Live in holiness. He who called you is holy, so ought you to be. Romans 6 says this: we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. For the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. You're in Christ, so you must be dead to that which is contrary to Christ. This is the holy Christ. You must die to the unholy. Second, persevere in heavenly mindedness. Jesus is your life. For the Christian, He is our life. We are tied to Him. We are united to Him. He is the vine, we the branches. He is the sap that runs through the branches. Without Him, we die. So, of course, Colossians 1 then turns our mind. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are beneath. Where are we to set our minds? Where Christ is seated. He has gone above. He has ascended up. He is seated. Because of His session, and because it is Christ, our life, we must set our mind there.
Amen.
Be heavenly minded. Next, continue in loyal service and persevere. Look at Revelation. Revelation, just a couple of verses here. Chapter 2. Verse 26, this is Jesus writing to the church. This is the glorified, exalted Christ speaking to the church. The one who conquers and who keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. There you see the Psalm 2 language. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He was an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look at the end of chapter 3. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you see this glory that Christ promises. He said, I was glorified, and what I have earned, I will give to you.
Amen.
This is an just an incomprehensibly just honoring promise that He's given to us. It's something we can't even understand. But He writes this so that His people might persevere even through trial and through the worldliness and the evil around them. And then lastly, pray with confidence. Pray with confidence. Jesus Christ Himself, your great High Priest, has ascended. He is seated and He makes intercession for you. And when you pray, you might be heard. And so He could tell His apostles, tell His disciples, that when they brought their prayers, they would be answered if they prayed in Jesus' name. And that's why we pray in Jesus' name, because Jesus Christ is the one who is raised from the dead, who ascended up into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and ever lives to make intercession for us. And so we pray in Jesus' name with confidence that the Father hears us because of the work and exaltation of Christ.
Amen.
You see all these things, how it just, it's not just something to tell the children about in Sunday school. It's not just an interesting picture, the ascension of Christ, but it affects you directly and daily. Christ is your salvation. Christ is your life. Tells you to keep your mind set on these things, to continue steadfastly in prayer. And this victorious, exalted Christ gives honor to His people, the ones that He has purchased at such a great price. Well, Lord our God, we bless You that You would do this. It's beyond what our small minds can comprehend. We can barely understand Your holiness. And so we barely understand our uncleanness. We think too little of You and too much of ourselves. And yet You overlook this. You give us promises. You give us Christ Himself and His work. That Christ would be humiliated on our behalf is an honor too great for us to even understand. And that we would be given greater honors than this. Oh Lord, what can we do but say thank You? What can we do but praise You? What can we do but call others to praise You? And so we do. Bless Your name, our God. In Jesus' name, amen.